Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 is our text this morning in recognition of the season that we are in, taking a break from Acts for a week. And consider these short, pithy words that will speak to us today as our heart is open to receive them. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, let's read it together. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Amen. Father, help us as you speak to us. Help us to test our thoughts and our attitudes. Help us to see that you are building up your church for your glory and for our good, and that we need to be this type of people for you to build the church the way it needs to be built. These are hard words because they have some words in them that we kind of shy away from, like always and without ceasing and in all circumstances. Help us, Lord, to apprehend the depth of what you have for us today. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Three verses. Really short. The last verse, verse 18, which says give thanks, is an appropriate message by itself for the season of Thanksgiving. But we are looking at today it's in a triplet of verses. A triplet of verses that some have said constitute what could be said the standing orders of the church. We want to regard this as the standing orders for the church. To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And when Paul says for you, it's you all. It's a plural. It's like just it's for you all, the church, for us. Without any question, the will of God for us in Christ is to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Powerful, powerful words, aren't they? This triplet of verses are found within a stack of rapid-fire commands to this church in Thessalonica, which is often called a model church, from verse 12 to 22. There's like 16, just one after the other, short, strong commands. You can read those by yourself. But the tone of the whole letter of Thessalonians, you will, if you were to read it through, you would find that a tone of the letter is one of joy. And it is one of constant prayer. And guess what? It is one of what? Thanksgiving. It's there. And it also is filled with encouragement and exhortation for this model church to do more and more in the lives that they are already living, which are already pleasing to God. But Paul says, do it more and more and more. Chapter 1, verse 9, I chose as maybe a verse that would describe the type of people that Paul is talking to. This is what he says in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Because these people have a good reputation already. And this is why. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's writing to a people who have turned to God from idols. And they've done that to serve him as the living and true God. And they are, as they are serving him, they are what? They are waiting. They are waiting for the Son from heaven. The Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead and who delivers us from the wrath to come. So they have a very clear picture of where they've been taken from idolatry, to a present time of serving, anticipating the return of the king. That is who Paul is telling to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. He's telling that to that type of people. The language is in an imperative mood. That means they are forceful commands. They direct our attitudes and our actions. They force us to regard these things, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks, as things other than feelings. Because feelings, if you've noticed, feelings cannot be commanded. But behaviors can be called for, and that is what Paul is doing. Paul can't command you to rejoice in a feeling or to give thanks. It's not a feeling, it's a behavior he is calling us to, and that is what he's doing. If you look at these verses, would you agree with me that they are not burdensome to our memories? They will not strain our memory. This will not be hard for us to memorize because it doesn't put a burden on our memories. Therefore, we can and should memorize these words, put them in our heart, and allow them to direct our very lives, don't you think? Homework, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Put it in our heart, memorize it on a daily basis. Say, this is who I am going to be. My behavior today is going to be in line with this. Are you rejoicing today? Are you prayerful today? Are you giving thanks today? Well, if you notice, the passage says more than that, doesn't it? It asks us. It doesn't ask us if we're joyful, if we're prayerful, or if we're thankful. It asks us a lot more. And I think the way that Paul commands this may cause in us objections, an objection to this command. And the objection comes from our own awareness of our lack in the very thing he's asking us to do. So we're going to consider each command and allow the word not only to answer our objections, but to actually direct and produce in us the very attitude and actions that the commands, deserve. Paul says, rejoice always. Objection, Your Honor. I rejoice sometimes. Quite a lot, actually. But always? No way. Is this even possible? Is it reasonable to be asked to rejoice always? Well, it's important to see that this command is it's a spiritual joy that we are told to do, isn't it? It's a spiritual joy. And the basis or source of this joy that Paul is commanding us to have must be Jesus himself and the knowledge of God. Would you agree? That's whom he is. That's the whole thing. If you read the letter, it's a Christ-centered letter. Our source of joy, in order to be rejoicing always, must be the person of Christ himself and all that he's done, and the fuller knowledge of God. Paul will affirm this in Philippians 4:4, a similar type of command, when he says, rejoice, what? In the Lord, always. Again, I say rejoice. He adds there in Philippians 4:4, in the Lord. Rejoice, always. And he's saying that from a Roman prison cell where he's under heavy guard. He's telling them to do what he is already doing. Jesus, in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah 53 prophesies of the coming suffering servant, in Isaiah 53:4, he is described as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Yet if we study Christ through the New Testament, the portrait of him there is not a man of sorrows. He's not a guy walking around with his head in the dust. He's a man of joy more than a man of sorrows, isn't he? He's in the midst of dire circumstances. He both exuded joy and he was always encouraging his disciples to be joyful. He wasn't doing that from a position of sorrow. He wasn't saying, hey, I'm going to have it really bad, but you guys will have it good, so you should be joyful and I shouldn't. He was encouraging them from a position of joy. In John 15:11, before he went to the cross, he told them that the joy that he has is available to them. Listen to what he says. John 15:11, in part of his long discourse in 14, 15, 16, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus said, my joy, the joy that you have seen me have, may be in you. And your joy may be full, complete joy. He asked his disciples to cultivate the same joy that he himself had. The open secret that Christ had is shown in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. How did Jesus demonstrate such joy? Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 is one verse which we always consider when we consider the joy of Christ. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. For the joy set before him, Christ endured all circumstances that were thrown against him. He did not ever lose his joy. But how are we? When Jesus, I understand. Paul, I somewhat understand. We tend to think that. Advantage Paul. I don't think so. How are we to rejoice always? Remember, it's a spiritual joy. A couple of things we have to do in order to even begin to say, this is my verse. We have to make this distinction between joy and happiness. We always say this, but we have to repeat it often. The joy we are talking about here is not a joy that is equated with happiness the way the world talks, which is dependent on what? Favorable circumstances. When circumstances become unfavorable, ordinarily in the human life, there goes our joy or our happiness. This is a distinction between joy and happiness. And at the same time, we have to recognize the ability of the human heart and mind to distinguish between appearances and reality. Joy is tied to reality, not appearances. And to explain that, we'll look at a couple of high level of reality and appearance, and then a lower one. Consider the ultimate threat to joy would be, I think, in the Christian setting, would be the death of a loved one, a sudden death of a loved one in the Lord. And some of you have experienced losing a loved one. I'm saying in the Lord, when the person who has passed knows Christ. The appearance can be one of total gloom and despair, couldn't it? Because it's so final. There's a cessation, there's a separation, and there's no turning back. And the sense of joy is just like dissipate. And it is a real loss. There's no question. It's real. And the sense of loss is real and overwhelming. Yet how many times have you heard and will continue to hear those in grief in such a situation, what they do is they have the ability to rise up out of the ashes and speak of a different reality. That reality of knowing Christ and the promise of God and the confident expectation of eternal life. And as time goes by in the grieving period, the reality of life in Christ, it transcends the appearance that all is lost forever. The reality of God's love and presence are not just words of a slogan designed to give us false hope and joy. I'll say that again. The reality of God's love and presence are not just words of a slogan designed to give us false hope or joy. There is a perspective of life in Christ that enables us to rejoice always, even when we are unhappy. There is a perspective of life in Christ that enables us to rejoice always, even when we are unhappy. This is an obedient choice that transcends our feelings. Ken and Bola Taylor are model examples of this reality. Bola, who, for those of you who don't know, was a missionary, a long-time member of our church in the 80s and 90s, who we sent to Japan in 96. They've been there 18 years, and this past October, Bola passed away with cancer. She diagnosed in February and passed away in October, 54 years old, and in great health, great, three kids, looking forward to the next transition in their ministry in Japan, and gone within a short time. Yet we know, don't we, that Bola maintained a spirit of joy as she faced what was certain death. She was told, we can do nothing more for you. And for 6 weeks, even in the time up to when she was told we can't do anything else, she already had a spirit of joy, didn't she? Thinking she was going to recover. Thinking that God was going to spare her. But the cancer took her. And in that time of there's nothing we can do, that 6 weeks, we saw a spirit of joy in Bola that was remarkable. Why? Because it wasn't the appearance. It was the reality that gripped her. And she was able to maintain a spirit of joy. Ken, the husband who is now a single parent widower, is now hanging on to the promises of God. And he's on his little newsletter, he quotes this verse. I think it's this one. It's Psalm 30, 11 through 12. You can look this up. I'll read it to you. This is what Ken is claiming. He's in a different place, but he too is experiencing the joy, the reality of what he knows. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Ken's quoted that. That's where he's at right now. See, the appearance is that all is lost. The reality is that all is not lost. The reality is that there is a hope in Christ because of the blessed Savior. Bola is with the Lord. Ken is now left trying to deal with this type of stuff. Rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances. And Paul is dead serious. God doesn't give a command that he doesn't give us the power to obey. That'd be kind of mean, wouldn't it? Can we do it perfectly? No. But we can be people who learn how to rejoice always. Now, the same principle applies to everything else that appears to be reason to take away joy. That's just, I think, the ultimate one, the loss of a loved one. Things stifle our spiritual joy. But the reality of our faith in Christ can transcend the appearance of loss. To give you a list, your job, some of you have lost a job and are unemployed and looking for a job. Well, that can take away your joy. When you don't know where you're going to get your income from to live and eat and do things that you ordinarily do and pay your bills, that can be a joy stifler. If your health is failing, that can take away your joy, can't it? If you are coming out of a relationship that you thought was going to work and it didn't, well, that certainly is a hard time to be rejoicing always. If you played in a championship game recently and you lost, he has lost. That's kind of tough. Who likes losing? It's hard to be rejoicing always when you lose the championship game. Joy stealers. If we allow the perspective of what we have and who we are in Christ to carry the day, we realize that all is not lost, don't we? We realize that, hey, there may well be an employment for me down the road somewhere. My health can be restored. The relationship might turn out to be okay, or maybe wasn't the right one for you. And we can always have another game. We can go back next season, have another shot. And even if those things aren't available, supposing you don't get a job, you don't get your health back, your relationship doesn't work out, you don't get to play another game again for the championship, we still have Christ. We're still in Christ. And he is able to accomplish what concerns us today. And if it is God's will, he will give all those things back in right measure. And we can, by faith, receive them, knowing that. And then here's the other thing, is the waiting part. It's not the worst. Lord, I want to rejoice always, but why do you have to wait so long? Right? The waiting is often where we have to lean in on who we are, our identity in Christ. Remember this, this is for Christians. If you're here today and you say, well, I'm not a Christian, well, this verse is for you, but you need to know Christ first. You have to be in Christ Jesus first in order to even begin to appreciate the depth of what is being said here. So there is a perspective of life in Christ that enables us to rejoice always, even when we are unhappy. It's not about happiness. It's a deep, abiding, spiritual joy that comes from knowing Christ and being known by him. Well, Paul doesn't stop there. He just says, rejoice always. And then with the same breath, he adds the second little triplet, the second strand of this, these standing orders for the church. And it also causes a natural objection. He says, pray without ceasing. Objection. I can and do pray quite a lot. Not as much as I should, but without ceasing? Is that possible? Is that even reasonable? Is it even wise? J.B. Lightfoot has an interesting thought here. He says, it is not in the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God that the essence of prayer consists. It is not in the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God that the essence of prayer consists. Our opening song of worship, Rejoice, the Lord is King. The refrain says, lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. And all the verses surrounding that refrain give us ample reasons to lift up our heart and our voice. But the command to pray without ceasing requires an elevation of the heart in the spirit of worship. Praying without ceasing is concerned with our worship before God, our desire to seek his face, and not only to seek, but it's a desire to be in his presence. A desire to be in his presence. Praying without ceasing means that we must desire to practice the presence of God in everything we do. Now, we know this is not new stuff. We know that, right? We know that we are supposed to practice the presence of God in everything we do. We just don't do it. Praying without ceasing, I think, is another way of explaining to us how we are to practice his presence. This does not mean retreating into the wilderness for the rest of our life and sitting down and meditating and practicing the presence of God, as some have tried in the past. And they get more miserable than ever half the time because they start thinking too much. When you think of this, the very phrase, pray without ceasing, establishes prayer not as a part of the Christian life, but as all of the Christian life, doesn't it? If we're to be praying without ceasing, that means our whole Christian life is supposed to be prayer. Yeah, Paul, that's right. It's like breathing is to living. So the spirit of prayer is to living the Christian life. In order to pray without ceasing, and we're saying it's not a praying like this and moving our lips. It's a practicing the presence. We have to, I think you'd agree, we have to establish a foundation from which that is going to happen, which would mean the disciplines of time in prayer and the Word of God. Would you agree? That we'd have to have some type of discipline to show that we are people who do set aside time to pray to God, and that we do take aside time to intake the Word so He can speak to us, because prayer is communion with God. And if we're going to commune with God, it's a really good idea to let Him do most of the talking first. Let Him talk to us through His Word. Respond back to Him in prayer. Because don't you find, we can all say, those of us who struggle with daily disciplines, and sometimes you're strong and sometimes you're weak at prayer and the Word. That seems to be the way it is for most people. You find that when you are strong in the daily disciplines as a foundation, that helps you with the rhythm of the day in Christ, doesn't it? It comes back to you. Day by day, moment by moment, it comes back to you what you read, what you thought of in the morning. It enables you to maintain a spirit of praying without ceasing, doesn't it? Even while you're very, very busy. So we cannot, that the attention to daily disciplines requires our utmost attention. We can't underestimate that. Paul is talking about practicing the presence of God in everything we do. It means living with a growing awareness that God is present. To grow in our relationship with Him. And to consciously bring all of our words and deeds into the light of His presence. Can we even begin to say we do that? Like, everything I say and do, I bring it into the light of His presence. And then I walk in the light. That's what Paul is calling us to do. Look at Colossians 2, 4, 2 through 6, where Paul also repeats this thought of praying steadfastly. He says this, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ in which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So it's praying for others too. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. You need to be prayerful for that. Making the best use of the time. We need to be prayerful about that. Let your speech always be gracious. We need to be practicing the presence of God for that. Seasoned with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Just that little passage. If we're to be that type of person consistently, we need to be praying without ceasing in the spirit of practicing the presence of God, seeking His face. So we're seeing how interconnected these little behaviors are. Rejoice always. We have trouble with the word always. But if we understand it in context of what God is saying, we can say, I can see it as possible. And it's necessary. And by God's grace, I can and will rejoice always. That should be how we allow the Word of God to speak to us today. We should be living here today, say, by God's grace, I'm going to become more of a person who knows what it is to rejoice always. Doesn't mean I'm going to be happy all the time. I'm going to rejoice even when I'm unhappy. Because He lives in me by His Spirit. And I have ample reason to be happy. Rejoice, the Lord is King after all. He's King. Jesus, our Savior, reigns. Right? When He had purged our stains, He took His seat above. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord, the Savior, He comes. He's going to come and take His servants up to their eternal home. How can we not lift up our heart? How can we not lift up our voice and rejoice? Again, I say rejoice. That's why Paul says rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Look at who we know. Not only that who we know, but He knows us. I have a maker. He knows my name. He knows my name. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe knows my name. And my name is written on his hands. And my name is on his heart. Because he loved me. He loved me at the cross. He loved you at the cross. He loves you. And he says, my joy may be your joy. And it will be full. So when he says rejoice always, we can begin to see he really means it. Because it is possible. And it is reasonable. And it is expected. It's a command. It's not a feeling. I don't feel like rejoicing. It's nothing to do with a feeling. It's the dealing with the reality, not the appearance. Pray without ceasing. I tend to object to that too. I pray, but not as much as I ought to. But I can see that it is possible and necessary. And by God's grace, I can and will be a person who walks with God and practices his presence more than I currently do. Well, that leads us to the final word of the triplet, which is probably the one that applies mostly today. Give thanks in all circumstances. It's similar to rejoicing, isn't it? And then he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I think that applies to all of them, not just giving thanks. It is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Objection, I do give thanks regularly. More often than not, actually, I think I'm quite a thankful person. In fact, I'm quite proud of how thankful I am. Well, seriously though, in all circumstances, you expect me, God, to be thankful in all circumstances? If we are honest, we can easily trace a spirit of thanklessness on our part as well as thankfulness. We can do both. We can be thankful here and we can be totally unthankful there, right? Depends. That is why also we are prone to be joyless rather than joy-filled and prayerless rather than prayful and thankless rather than thankful sometimes. We can become more negative than positive. Someone has said this very well. Unfortunately, this is true. We have it so good. We enjoy it so much. We express it so little. We have it so good. We say that at Thanksgiving. Did you say that at Thanksgiving as you sat around your Thanksgiving table? Well, we have it so good. We enjoy it so much. We express it so little. So if we admit it and confess thanklessness as a real sin in our lives, that we are nowhere near as thankful as we ought to be, we can start getting somewhere with this last command. We need an attitude adjustment if we are to give thanks in all circumstances. An attitude adjustment. The scripture reading that Chris read is often read as a call to worship, and many times that we are tempted to cut it off halfway through before it starts getting, you know, do not harden your hearts, because that kind of ruins the spirit of worship somewhat. But we read the whole thing today, if you remember Psalm 95. And in the psalm, I'm quoting from someone called Winston Smith of Christian Counseling Educational Foundation. He says this, the psalm describes some of the most profound reasons we have to be thankful and to worship God. He is the great king above all gods. He is in complete control of the depths of the earth and the mountain peaks. Most importantly, he loves, he protects, and redeems us. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. But then the psalm goes on to sound a warning at the end of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, where your fathers tested and tried me. We are reminded that though the Israelites knew God's love and care in the wilderness, and they should have been thankful, they did not acknowledge it, and instead they grumbled and rebelled and ended up wandering there for 40 years. So there, right in the middle of the psalm, there is an admonition for the for the people of God to be thanked for. Now, maybe, isn't it hard to be told to be thankful when someone says, you should be very thankful for this? It's kind of spoiled. When someone has to tell you to be thankful, well, I am. Well, you don't show it. Well, I am thankful. Just, would you prefer not to be told to be thankful and just that it comes out naturally? Well, in here, God is telling his people to be thankful, and he's doing it as it's a warning. We should be thankful for the warning itself. Here's why. God knows how often we fail to recognize the way that he's caring for us. How often we even mistake his care for neglect, for wrath, or rejection. Like the Israelites, we can easily misinterpret his gracious provision of manna and water. In the desert, they had manna and water, right? Gracious provision. We can misinterpret it not as help for those being rescued, but as bread and water slid beneath the cell door to those who's imprisoned. We can misinterpret the bread, the manna and water, not as help, but as bread and water being slid under the cell door to those he has imprisoned, rather than being thankful for it. And we fail to locate God's love and care in the details of our lives, and what happens to our hearts? They begin to get hard. We expect more, and we get hardened towards God. And we begin to misinterpret our circumstances, our lives, and God himself. And before long, Winston says, we are accusing the Good Shepherd of being a nasty tyrant. Unchecked, we risk losing sight of God's love altogether. So the warning in Psalm 95 is not suggesting that God is insecure and needs to be thanked. You know, on a human level, a lot of people need to be thanked for what they do for us. God doesn't need to be thanked. Nor is the psalm teaching us to be polite. Say thank you. It's not teaching us to be polite and just say the right thing. It is God himself recognizing our weakness and temptations and urging us to see him as he really is. He truly does love us. He really cares for us and is blessing us even when it is hard for us to see how. God is urging us to be thankful, even for our own sakes. And that's grace, and that's something to be thankful for. You know, the fall of man came out of a spirit of pride and thankfulness. In Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, speaking of the fall of man into depravity, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They just didn't give thanks. And God gave them over to their lusts. In 2 Timothy 3:1-2, Paul says this, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. We are a ungrateful people, and ungratefulness leads to unholiness. Now, if you do a Bible study on thankfulness, your cross-reference will always lead to our verse we're looking at. It's just like, it's one of those go-to verses. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, you'll also have a little verse that says, oh, go and check out Ephesians 5:20 as well. That's another one that comes alongside it. We looked at this on Wednesday in prayer meeting, Charlie. This was your go-to verse, wasn't it? Remember? Well, Ephesians 5:20 says this, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of similar, but not the same, but it's definitely part of the same study. But putting together, they really help us get a more complete meaning of what Paul is saying in Thessalonians. In Ephesians, the whole context of Ephesians, it seems that Paul is exhorting the reader to be thankful for the incredible spiritual blessings that we have been given in Christ. And after reading Ephesians, and then you come to the end, and here's this command to give thanks and everything, we should find ourselves giving thanks for our salvation, for his love, our adoption into his family, redemption, forgiveness and grace. We should thank God for the presence of His Spirit who intercedes and has given us, who is a deposit of our inheritance of heaven. We should give thanks that we are actually in Christ, in fellowship with Christ. And along with this, we are naturally speaking at this time of year, Thanksgiving. We should be thankful for these things. There may be, I'm going to list a whole bunch of things that you may have stopped this past few days and said, this is what I'm thankful for. We ought to be thankful to God for our families, for our spouse, our husband or our wife, for our children, brothers and sisters, in-laws, aunts and uncles and cousins, nieces and nephews, grandpas and grandpas and great and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and even friends and neighbors. We ought to be thankful for those. We ought to be thankful for our church family as a whole. We ought to be thankful for our employment and our colleagues and our bosses. We ought to be thankful for our schools and colleges, seminaries, and the teachers and staff. We ought to be thankful for our health and for our doctors and nurses and workers. We ought to be thankful for our country and the leaders and government and people who serve. We ought to be thankful for those who served in the armed forces, who are willing to give their service and life. We ought to be thankful for those in the police and fire and medical field and all other kinds of things. We ought to be thankful, Ephesians 5, we are to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our verse, it would include all that, but then it says to give thanks in all circumstances. That is, when all those things that we are ordinarily thankful for, which I just listed, when some of those things go askew, which they are tend to do, we tend not to be thankful anymore. Right? We were thankful, but then things went wrong, so we're not thankful anymore. So the question, the objection is, are we really supposed to be given thanks for all those circumstances? Is God thankful for everything? Well, God, the word doesn't say give thanks for everything. He says what? Give thanks in all circumstances. Well, give thanks for everything, but in our verse, give thanks in all circumstances. The circumstances themselves don't produce anything. It's God who is at work what in the circumstances that we have to give thanks for. It's a huge difference. We don't want to find ourselves giving thanks for bombs exploding in Paris. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the bombs in Paris. Thank you for that circumstance. That's what you told us to do. So I'm just thanking you for that. And we don't thank, that's wrong. That shouldn't have happened. That was sinful, rebellion, ugly. That should be changed and challenged and taken care of, right? So the give thanks is not for all that stuff because God doesn't give thanks for that. But He wants us to give thanks in that. Why? Because what He's going to do in and through those circumstances. One of the great dramas of the Bible is this belief that God is at work for the good of His people, no matter what the circumstances are. Joseph, singularly, in Joseph, in the chapter of Genesis 50, verse 20, after the whole life of Joseph, where he was a brother who was sold into slavery by his hate-filled, jealous brothers, removed far from his father and exiled in a different country, became prime minister of Egypt, rescued the people from famine, and at the end of it all, when he was reconciled with his brothers many years later, he was able to look behind the scenes and see what God had been doing. He was able to understand 1 Thessalonians 5:18 in Genesis 50:20 when he says, "As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." He saw what God was doing and all the stuff that shouldn't have happened. You shouldn't have thrown me in a pit. What are you doing that for? But I thank God in all the circumstances that have led to, because He's done a mighty work in saving a people. But we still need to understand what God is doing in my life and my circumstances, not just in other people's. And Paul provides us with the explanation of 1 Thessalonians in another one of our favorite verses that we use all the time, often in the wrong manner. Romans 8:28-29, which says, and we know that for those who love God, that's the key part, for those who are in Christ, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And this is the purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, what? To be conformed to the image of his son. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, Paul is not telling us in here or in Thessalonians to just clench our teeth and by sheer willpower give thanks to God in all circumstances. I'm just going to give thanks to him. I'm going to try my very, very hardest. And that's not what he's talking about. That's not giving thanks. We can't give thanks with our lips when our hearts are truly disappointed and unthankful. God kind of sees through that. In Romans 8:28, he explains that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. The circumstances do not work together for good by themselves. Rather, it is God who directs the outcome of those circumstances for our higher good. And the good is this: we are being conformed to the image of his son. So we have to ask the question, do I really want to be conformed to the image of his son? Do I want to be more like Jesus, or am I kind of happy the way I am? How much do we want to become like Christ? Because that's the purpose of God in our lives. He's conforming us to his image. It's kind of a lofty task he's got, doesn't it? But that's what he wants. We have to ask, do we want the God of the universe to conform us to the image of his son in increasing measure? So that when he does take us and we are glorified with his new body, and we will see him as he is. Is that what we want? That has to be our desire. Do you desire to be conformed to the image of Christ? One more thing. In the midst of difficult circumstances, we have the promise of God in Romans 8:38-39. That nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, neither height nor depth, angels, principalities, nothing. So we have this double-edged assurance to enable us to give thanks in the circumstances that might otherwise harden our heart toward God. We are being conformed to the image of God. He is doing a work in our character, and he is always present with us in all circumstances. That's why we are to give thanks in all circumstances. We're being conformed. He's with us. That's his purpose. We must thank God for spiritual blessings. We must thank God for the abundance of material blessings he has provided for us. We must thank him in the circumstances that go askew and threaten to undo us. Because it is his will that he conforms us to his image. And he gives us the assurance of his loving protection throughout those times. So how is your Thanksgiving quotient this year? You've just given thanks the last few days. Have we truly been a people that have gone deeper in our thankfulness? Are we able to give thanks in all circumstances? Are we a people who pray without ceasing, practicing the presence of God? Are we people who are marked by a spiritual joy that there's always within us a rejoicing spirit, even when things would cause us to be unhappy? And we know, don't we, that if we have those things in our heart, then what? Every day is what? Thanksgiving. Isn't it? Every day is Thanksgiving. We ought to give God thanks every single moment of our day. Now, if you know Christ, He invites us to take part in His supper. It's almost like a command, almost, but He invites us to take part in His supper as an expression of who He is in our life and what He's done. And it's a thank offering. We can actually give our thanks back to Him as we take the Lord's Supper. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you haven't come to the cross and seen your need for a Savior and saw Christ dying on the cross for your sin, and you don't think that's for you, then this supper isn't for you to take part in, but you can observe and contemplate and think about what it is we are doing here today. But for those of us who are in Christ, I want to invite you to prepare your heart and to pause, to ask God to give you a spirit of joy, to ask God to give you a spirit of constant prayer, and to ask God to give you the ability to be thankful in all circumstances. And I know some of you are going through circumstances that it's impossible to be thankful for apart from the grace of God. Amen? But there it is. The standing orders for the church. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because God is doing a work behind the scenes, even on top of the scenes, that is conforming us to the image of His Son. And He's with us. He's with us. And He will never, ever leave us. In preparation for our Lord's Supper, I'm going to read us an invitational prayer. Brothers, if you can come forward and take your places as I read this. So memorize that verse. Put it in your heart. Meditate upon it. And see if it doesn't stir in you. Maybe a few objections, but ask the Lord to test our thoughts and our attitudes as we sung before. Listen to this invitation. Come to this sacred table, not because you must, but because you may. Come not to testify to your righteousness, but that you sincerely love our Lord Jesus Christ and desire to be His true disciple. Come not because your goodness gives you a right to come, but because in your frailty and sin, you stand in need of heaven's mercy and heaven's help. Come because you love the Lord a little and want to love Him more. Come because He loved you and gave Himself for you. Lift up your hearts above your cares and fears. Let this bread and wine be a sign of God's grace to you and a pledge of your love to the Lord Christ. Receive the love of God and consecrate your life afresh to Christian obedience and service to discover and do the will of God in humble faith.